We're getting down to it. We're almost finished. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today is going to teach us something of the value that God has for sound doctrine in the church. You see, that God values sound doctrine in the church, and in the New Testament, sound doctrine laid the foundation for the church, and where it was faithfully applied in the church, God's people were united together. And God's desire for sound doctrine in the church persists, continues today. God desires that we exercise in our teaching and in our learning that sound doctrine be firmly in place. And yet we recognize that if we just read our New Testaments or we study history, we find so evident that God and His church and the church's doctrine are continually under assault by false teachers and false gospel, a counterfeit teaching. And these counterfeit teachers, these false teachers, they're men, women down throughout the ages that have perpetuated much harm in the life of God's church. And yet we must recognize, and this passage will teach us, that what's behind false teachers and false teaching ultimately is our enemy at work. That the accuser of the brothers, that Satan himself, uses false teachers and their selfish motivation for their own gain. He'll use false teachers to sow discord within the community of God's church and put obstacles in her path, preventing her from accomplishing the purpose that God has for her. And so if you've been tracking with us in this particular text, you know now at this point, Paul is ending the letter. And as Phil was so he did such a good job last week of sort of introducing to us in all of the midst of these greetings, say hello to this person, say hello to that person, just giving us kind of a taste for, here's the Apostle Paul, probably 30 years in his life in ministry, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's speaking just with, I mean, obviously we picked up on last week, just his mind is filled with all sorts of vivid memories of serving alongside faithful servants. And it's also filled with valuable experience. He speaks from the experience that he's had over those decades of serving God and his church. And so on one hand, we find sweet memories that Paul is recollecting times together with people like Aquila and Priscilla, laboring alongside with them, building tents together, you know, making tents together and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just sweet memories. And yet as the catalog of individuals goes by, you can have this picture in your mind that Paul is beginning to kind of, he's very much aware that in the midst of these decades-long sweet memories of laboring together, he's also seen a lot of harm come upon the church. He's realized that virtually everywhere that he's planted, false teachers and counterfeit gospels have followed after him. And so the threat of these false teachers and their counterfeit gospels causes Paul to introduce a very abrupt change in the text. He goes from greeting one another, as we were encouraged this morning, with a holy kiss that unifies us, that brings us together, to lay down one final sober warning to the church, the warning to prepare and protect themselves for the assaults that may very well come. So let's read this sober portion of text together and pray. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come before a text like this and we are humbled by the sobriety that it contains. We're humbled, Lord, and there's no humorous illustration that can bring to mind the seriousness that you want to lay upon us. And we come before you now, first to say thank you for your mercy that protects us. I say thank you, Lord, for the mercy that has protected us as a church over all these years, and the mercy that protects us as individual Christians in the church, where we have been guarded well against the attack and the assault of false teachers and counterfeit doctrine. And we're grateful. But Lord, also, we're mindful, because this is recorded in Scripture, that we need grace. That we need grace to prepare well for troubles that will surely come. For if a church that was known to all for its obedience to your word was in a position to have to prepare themselves, what more for us? So God, prepare us well for times that may come. And lastly, Lord, we pray for wisdom. Wisdom, first of all, to hear this text in its right context, to hear what you have to say for us. And wisdom, Lord, for if and when hard times come, that you will give us the grace to know what to do and when to do it. And lastly, God, I just pray, I thank you. I thank you for the peace and the unity and the bond of peace that exists here. You have been exceedingly kind. Now open your word to us. Let us learn what you have for us today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, kind of to summarize this text, I'd say this, that sound doctrine protects the church. That sound doctrine protects the church. So the church protects its doctrine from the evils that threaten it. Sound doctrine protects the church, and therefore it's the church's responsibility to protect its doctrine from the evils that threaten it. The assault of false teachers and counterfeit doctrine is one that every one of us as Christians will face. We'll face it in the church, we'll face it individually in the life that we live. And so to be sure, we must recognize, because some things that will be prescribed in here, like avoiding false teachers, we do recognize from the outset that there's more than avoidance that's necessary when counterfeit doctrine makes its way into the church. But this letter, Paul's writing to the entire church. So there is a place for leaders to confront and to question and to protect. You know, Paul, at the he meets with the Ephesian elders, and it's the last time he's going to see them in Acts chapter 20. And he promises those leaders of the church that there will be sheep to come. There'll be wolves in sheep's clothing that will rise up from within. And he tells them to protect the church. So it is a leader's responsibility to protect the church. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that leaders in the church, they'll stand before God and give an account for their leadership in the church in ways that just individual church members won't. So we know that there's a place for leaders in the way that they serve that is distinct in dealing with these kinds of assaults. But again, Paul is teaching the entire church here. He's addressing the entire church. And we recognize from this passage that we each also own a certain amount of responsibility to guard and protect the doctrine of God's church. From this, we learn a handful of things that I just want to walk us through today. Three ways that we walk out our responsibility. These are in your outlines, but they're this. First of all, as individual Christians, as members in the church, we watch out for false teaching. We watch out for false teaching. Secondly, we'll avoid false teachers. And then thirdly, we're called to develop biblical convictions. And I hope that we're able to unpack that some as we go on. So let's begin first with this call that's been placed upon us that Paul tells us that we're to watch out for false teaching. He says, watch out in verse 17. And when he uses this word really means this. It means to look at or to observe, to contemplate, and to mark. But when I think of this, I don't think in terms of this is sort of some casual, oh, I'm aware of. No, this is more like the guard on the city wall. When the city's under siege, and the guard stands post and he looks out and he's paying attention to what's coming on the horizon. I believe that Paul is telling us very clearly here, he's appealing to us, that we as individual Christians, as members in the church, we're to be like that. If you were with us last summer, we taught through Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And one of the lasting memories for me of the book of Nehemiah was this picture of laborers kind of huddled down in the city, and they're under assault from enemies at different turns, at every turn. And so you have these laborers, whether it be the time that they were laboring to build the wall, or whether it be the time where they were just so exhausted that they laid down to sleep at night, they had each other's backs. They were constantly on the watch. So as one worked or slept, others watched, paid attention, and guarded. And I think that that's what Paul is telling us very clearly. Have each other's back. In the church, members in the church, one to another, watch each other's back. Pay attention. Be diligent to look. Now, what are we looking for? Well, he's very clear here. He talks about the enemy is false doctrine. The enemy that we're looking for is false doctrine. He says in verse 17 that we are to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles that are what? Contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. False teachers wield the weapon of false doctrine, of false teaching. The Romans were taught, they were taught from the apostles. Now, whether it was Paul, he didn't plant this church, but other apostles did. And so they were taught from the apostles the very thing that Jesus said would happen to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where they were going to be witnesses of Jesus, where they were going to give a testimony in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this doctrine that Paul is referring to here, it's the doctrine that this church has already learned, that the church was established when someone came and preached and planted and built. He's saying, watch out for those who bring a message that's contrary to the very thing that you already know, the very thing that he's laid out so clearly in this most eloquent letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, and this should be on our screen. There'll be a lot of passages today, so you might just want to write the references down. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. This is a church he planted. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds. This apostolic teaching laid the foundation for the church. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Paul says this to the Ephesian church. He's talking about the life of the Gentiles, and this is a Gentile church, so he's talking about the life that you've been brought out of. So he gives a description of what that looks like. After his description, he says this, but that whole way of life is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. This is the point I want to make, as the truth is in Jesus. The apostolic teaching, the doctrine that they had already been taught, had Jesus at the center. The foundation of their doctrine was the teaching of the life and the work of Jesus Christ. His gospel laid the foundation for the church, and it's preserved for us in God's word. We have the apostolic teaching that was given in the New Testament. We have it preserved for us in God's word. That's where we go to understand what is sound doctrine. We go to God's word. Now, false teaching has a corrupted view of God. It has a corrupted view of his word. It has a corrupted view of how men are saved. Its message is inconsistent with the message of the Bible. It's inconsistent with the message of Jesus Christ. But you get this picture. With smooth talk and flattery, slick salesmen come in, and they sell you something other than what you've learned. And you know what? At first, maybe it's because they use the same words, but those words don't mean the same thing. We must be very, very careful, shouldn't we? That's why he's telling us, be vigilant. Keep watch. He talks about who the targets are. It's the naive. Anybody that will sort of swallow anything that they've been told. And we'll get to that in a bit. But the point here is that at first this message may seem plausible, but ultimately, as in all false teaching, ultimately it will prove bankrupt. Our enemy is false doctrine. This presents us with, I think, a challenge for all of us as Christians. And it's very simply this. All teaching. Every bit that I'm here speaking to you today. And what I'm saying to you today, I know you know this already. All teaching should be tested. All teaching should be tested. We watch out by testing what we've been taught. What we read. What we hear. And I think the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 are a wonderful example to us. They teach us that we're regularly to test everything that we hear, and in our case also read. See, the Bereans, when Paul came into town, Berea is a city up in Macedonia. Paul, on his missionary journey, he goes to Berea, and he goes into the synagogue, as is normally his practice. And so you have a bunch of Jews gathered together in the synagogue, and Paul goes and he preaches to them. Now, they knew who he was, and they were very respectful. He didn't always have a very warm greeting in the synagogue. Usually he went from the synagogue out to preach to the Gentiles because he got kicked out of there. But in this case, he goes and he preaches to them, and they knew who he was, they respected his reputation. But the thing we should get from the Bereans is this. After they heard everything he said, what'd they do? They went home. And what they had of Scripture, they tested everything Paul said against Scripture. And ultimately, his reputation proved true. These folks were converted. We're to be like the Bereans. Let's be those who watch out for sound doctrine by testing everything we hear and everything we read to see if indeed does it match with what is true and sound in God's Word. And I think certainly there's the challenge for all of us. None of us wants to admit this, but there is the opportunity at times where the celebrity of a certain teacher or a certain message might sort of intimidate us in a way that we shouldn't necessarily feel the freedom to test that message. I just invite you, every time someone speaks here, invite you, you ought to test that. Now, how you handle that after you've done your testing and maybe there's even some dispute, well, how you handle that is probably maybe even a message for a different time. But the idea is that we're called to be like the Bereans and we're to test everything we heard, and Lord willing, we'll find it to be true. There's a place for us that each of us as Christians should develop a bit of a sound doctrine test. Now, you develop your own, but I'm just going to kind of pose some questions here for you as the kinds of things that you might consider when I'm reading or hearing something. What kinds of questions ought I ask about this material to test its doctrine? First of all, is the message, is whatever I'm reading or seeing, hearing, is it consistent with, or in Paul's case he's saying here, not contrary to the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ? Is that message consistent with the gospel? Maybe another question to ask. Does this message create obstacles to me by adding to or taking away from the demands that Scripture has on me for salvation? In other words, is it put something in my path in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Or does it take something away? Maybe God's word lays certain demands upon me as a Christian, and conveniently, this particular message that I'm hearing actually removes all of those things from me. Those are good questions to ask. Does this message hold a true view of the Trinity? And does it embrace that the word of God is fully inspired and authoritative for every Christian? Does it have a true view of the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Does it have that or not? Does it embrace that the Word of God is authoritative, inspired by God, and it's authoritative for us as Christians? Maybe in a just practical kind of way. When this teacher, this message, this book, whatever it is that I'm encountering, this teaching, when I'm reading it, hearing it, encountering it, do I get more of the teacher's prescribed practice and the principle of Scripture is buried somewhere in the horizon? I mean, it's in there, but it's really hard to find. That doesn't mean it's heresy. It just means that we should probably be very careful. You know, derived practices from texts that took us seven steps to get there, we should be very careful. I believe that's some of the issue that Paul was addressing, by the way, in chapter 14 about disputable matters. All teaching should be tested. Now, there are areas of false doctrine that have persisted throughout the ages. I do believe, because chapter 14 does deal with what would be considered sort of secondary issues. You know, it's not directly derived from the text, but it's a point of application. Doesn't mean it's without value. But there we were told, you know, for the sake of unity among God's people, there are times where we will overlook these issues that we dispute on. They're of secondary importance. They're not of primary importance. I don't think that's at all what Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with issues that are of the primary importance, issues that ultimately could denigrate or take away from or destroy the gospel. So these are important issues. And they've looked, I mean, in the end, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, so any of these issues have persisted throughout time. But certainly in our day, there's kinds of teaching that we should at least have our wits about us. We should be aware of the kinds of things that we might encounter that would tip us off that maybe this indeed is false teaching. One of them is this. I was just thinking, you know, we live in a life and an age where there's a lot of talk about God, a lot of very superficial talk about God, I should say. But there's little to no reference to Jesus Christ and his saving work. New age spiritual messages that are void of gospel content, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or messages that pin our hope on anything but Christ. We sang that song this morning. Our hope is in Christ, not in the things of this earth, not in the prosperity that we have. It's in Christ and Christ alone. So where there's teaching that has a lot of very superficial God talk and Jesus is nowhere to be found, our antenna at least should be up. Maybe we just need to ask more questions. You know, maybe in the end I was thinking, like, sometimes when I encounter somebody and they find out I'm a pastor, if I'm just chicken, I talk a lot about God, but I don't talk about anything else. Does that mean I'm a heretic? No, it just means I'm a coward. Okay, so sometimes it just means ask more questions. What do you mean by that? You talk about God a lot. Where's Jesus in the sort of economy of things here? Oh, he was a wonderful example. He's a prophet, but he's not the Son of God. Okay, so we need to at least have our antenna up there. Teaching which denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Oh, we should be listening very carefully for that. He's far from a good example. He's far from a moral teacher. He's more than a prophet. Jesus was God. Jesus is God, the incarnate Son of God and one of the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teaching that denies the deity of Jesus Christ is common in our day. What about teaching that denies that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? You see, there's nothing that I can add to my salvation. There's nothing that I could add that would have justified me to God. In other words, there's faith in Christ plus this little thing I'm supposed to do. And those things combined together, that makes God satisfied with me. That he says, he declares me righteous because of those things. That's heresy. We're declared righteous because of faith in Christ, Christ alone. If we're hearing messages that are contrary to that, we must be very careful. And then I think lastly, I just mentioned this, teaching that denies that sin is serious and that there's no need for Christ's atonement to satisfy God's wrath for our sin. Let's face it, the gospel offends. That's offensive. My sin was bad enough that God would send me to hell? Yes. Yes, it was. That may be offensive, but it's true. And that God's wrath must be poured out on sin. Offensive, but true. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus went to the cross and his blood was shed so that God's wrath would remain there and not on me. So these are just some handles to hold on to. I'm sure there's many more ways that you can consider what are common false teachings of our day. But if any of this sort of pokes its head up, we should be very concerned. Sound doctrine protects the church. And we protect the doctrine by watching out for false teaching. False doctrine comes from false teachers. And so I want to turn our attention there because Paul tells us very clearly, how do we handle false teachers with false doctrine? This text tells us that false teachers promote their gospel, their counterfeit doctrine for what? For personal, selfish gain. Now, from the text, it's very difficult from this text, although some would debate, have the people who have done these things in other churches, have they already found their way to Rome? It's impossible to tell. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But I think what Paul tells us very clearly, whether they're there yet or not, well, first of all, they're coming, so be ready. But then he says, when they're there, you won't be confused. It'll be obvious when they show up on the scene. The fruit that they bear and the things that they do ultimately will be very obvious to you. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You may not recognize them at first, right? They're sheep, look like the rest of us. But inwardly, they're what? They're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? We'll know a tree by the fruit that it bears. Jesus says, yeah, you may not necessarily recognize them when they first come in the door, but ultimately you'll know a tree by its fruit. False teachers, they serve their own appetites, Paul says here. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, or better translated, it would be their own belly. Now, all teachers, anybody who teaches, has some kind of a goal. True teachers, well, Lord willing, they serve the Lord Christ. And false teachers, well, they don't serve Christ. They serve themselves. They're ravenous wolves, our Savior said. Consider the contrast. This is Paul writing to the Philippians, and he's describing a little bit of his own ministry, and he's describing others, right? This is from chapter 3, two sections. But whatever gain I had, obviously he's describing himself, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Seems like a pretty vivid picture of a man who's serving someone, but not himself. He's serving our Lord Christ. But he goes on to describe some others. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. This look familiar? Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They're not hungry in a literal sense. They're hungry in the sense for selfish gain. It's just the most vivid picture of selfishness. They serve their own gain. They serve their own appetites. What do they do? In serving their own appetites, what do they do? What's their method? What are they up to? Well, false teachers, it says, cause divisions and create obstacles in the church. Two different words in the Greek here. So divisions. They sow discord in the church, which when it's allowed to persist, ultimately results in dividing God's people against one another. Sowing discord. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for the very reason they allowed factions to begin and exist in their church, and he rebuked them for that. And he catalogs this sin of divisiveness in a long list of serious works of the flesh or carnal works for the Galatians. He writes this in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're clear to see. So he catalogs them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. These are not good things. Rivalries, dissensions, and what? Divisions. Same word, same meaning. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Creating divisions in the church is a serious sin that God takes seriously, obviously. They cause divisions. They create obstacles. Obstacles are the things that we put in another person's path to slow their progress and hopefully discourage them from continuing. As I was thinking about this the other day, it's a funny story. When I was in high school, I ran on the track and field team, and there was a kid, Bobby Healy. He was a couple of years younger than me. And Bobby was kind of a little kid. Anybody ever do the 110-meter high hurdles in high school? Okay, so there's one hand that got up there. In high school, the 110-meter high hurdles, there's 10 of them straight away, and they're like 42 inches tall. They're pretty high. And Bobby's a little kid. And so he's determined to run the 110-meter high hurdles. You talk about slow progress and discouragement. We were all discouraged for Bobby. He hit and fell over every one of those things. And he kept going back meet after meet after meet and doing it. There were 10 very clear obstacles in his path. If a kid who was the same speed as Bobby ran next to him and he didn't have the hurdles, he'd be done and eat lunch and be done everything, and Bobby still trying to pick himself up off the course. These are obstacles. They're put in our way to slow us down, to prevent us from continuing, to discourage us. False teachers create obstacles in the church. They slow our progress. They attempt to discourage the church from ultimately the goal of advancing the kingdom and glorifying God. This is a serious issue. Causing divisions, creating obstacles. It seems if he says these are evident, then we should be able to test to see if they're there. We should always be, like we were told already, we want to look out, we want to watch out. In this case, maybe the test is this. In a particular thing that we've read or a ministry that we're a part of or whatever it might be, ask yourself the question, you know, a couple of questions. Let's test the tree by the fruit it produces. Does discord and division and factions follow this person or this teaching? Are these things that I just cataloged, would they be present maybe in this person's past or going on right now? It certainly gives us reason to be concerned. Who gets the glory from this ministry and this labor? Ultimately, maybe, whose ministry is it? Is it so-and-so's ministry or is it God's ministry? Who's gaining the glory from this? Who's getting the notoriety? Now, again, this is not like a pattern claim you go through and you find out any ministry with a person's name attached to it, that's heresy. No, it's not what we're saying at all. Say, just ultimately ask yourself the question, who gets the glory? Is God getting the glory? Is he getting noticed? Or is the person or the teaching getting noticed? Paul says clearly, if we identify that such things exist, we do one thing and we do it, we avoid them. He says, avoid them. Every member, it says, must turn or shun false teachers. This seems so unkind, doesn't it? It seems unkind that we would shun somebody. And yet, Scripture is clear in many ways. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is Paul. I'll read it. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed and anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if you didn't get it the first time, let me say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. That's serious language. Coming with a message other than Christ and him crucified, let him be accursed, he says. Titus 3:10, as for persons who stir up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's serious language. At times, separation is necessary to preserve unity. Sad as it might be, it's true. Now, I began by praying and giving thanks to God because the truth of the matter is that we as a church have been protected over the years in so many ways, that these have not been evident issues. We haven't had the challenge of those who physically come through the door, try to take the church over, and it's an issue of false doctrine. Continue to pray that God gives us grace that that's not the case. But I think in this, there's some observations to consider. These seem like blanket statements, and they can get us all in trouble. So let's be careful. A couple of things that I thought through I want to be careful with. First is this. Divisive people are not always teachers. I want to be careful, okay? The emphasis in this passage, I believe, really is on false teachers and false doctrine. And yet there is a call to avoid those who deliberately sow discord, even if they're not teachers, even if they're not in a place of authority or a position of teaching where they've captured an audience. But again, the test is, let me be very careful here. There's another sermon for another day about exactly what's this supposed to look like. What are the steps that we walk through? So because I'm saying these things quickly, I want to be careful that we don't jump to any conclusions here. If it's determined that these things exist, we'll go through that very, very carefully. Okay, we're not going to be flippant about that. We're not going to be proud about that. But if someone seems to be demonstrating that there's a deliberate intention to sow discord and divide God's people, that's the sin of divisiveness, and we would have to take that very seriously. Now, this is where it gets tricky. Now, if they're people in your church, I mean, these are close people. They're here, the live person walks through your door. Obviously, you're going to take more care with that person than, say, for example, something we might read on the internet. But whether they are as close as people who are physically here in the church, or whether it's something so impersonal as blogs or something that we might read on the internet, if any or all of these things appear to have the intention to divide the church, we're just wise to avoid them. To avoid them, to deliberately turn away from such things. And in this case, such people. Which kind of lends into this. The more personally involved a person is, the more care we simply must give. Online sermons, blogs, pastors on TV who promote false doctrine, it's kind of simple. I just turn it off. I won't read it. I'll purpose that I'm not going to go there. That's avoiding. That's very easy. But what if it is a person in your church? What if it's somebody who walks through our door and now I know them. They've been in my living room. We've had these discussions together. What do I do with them? Well, I would say this, that when that's the case, we must take great care and we must extend great love. Love for the person and love for our God. So there certainly will be the necessity to hear the person, understand. Maybe they're just simply confused and we just want to know more what their beliefs are, particularly if they're inclined to want to spread those beliefs. We want to know more about what those beliefs are. Because it could be very easy that we would just want to persuade them that what they're believing is untrue and teach them from the truth of God's word what is true. We'd also want to take great care whether they come with evil intentions or not, they're men or women created in the image of God. And thus, dignity and respect is something that we have to give great care to. So I'm laboring a lot here to describe these things. Okay, like I said, it's a whole sermon for another time, but I do hope you get the gist of this, is that no one would be flippant. God help us that we don't just be proud in our assessment and quick to make decisions and not patiently and lovingly attempt to figure out who this person is, what they believe, and how we can care for them. A couple other things, then we'll move on. There's a dual call. We're called to watch out. We're called to avoid. These are personal. I'm supposed to do this. You're supposed to do this. We are supposed to do this. It's personal, but it's also corporate. We have a responsibility to one another. I said before, we have each other's back. So I want to be watchful of my own heart, but I also need to be watchful for one another. We perform these roles for the good of one another. Maybe the takeaway on this is that help your church. If you have concerns about teaching, if you have concerns about my teaching or Phil's teaching or Daniel's teaching, I just want to know that, please, we're very approachable. I hope we are. Lord willing, we are. Come, bring your concerns. Bring your questions. That's the only place for a teacher to be, is humble. Come and bring your questions or concerns. Or if you happen to observe in the context of the congregation, someone starts attending your home group, they're not a member, and it just begins a kind of cycle that doesn't look... It looks questionable. Talk to your home group leader, ask questions, or come to the pastors, ask questions. We're not wanting to hit anybody over the head, but simply, you would know more than we in a lot of ways. So if you observe or have questions, please make those concerns known. Not in a way that's gossip or slander, but in a way that truly seeks to serve the person in question and your fellow members in the church. Probably worth saying, not every person who disagrees with us is a false teacher. I think this passage is clear. It lays out for us very clearly. Certain things have to be in place, and without them, even though somebody might come in here and they totally disagree with us, but they're humble enough to come each week, and they're here and they're listening, and that person needs to be engaged, not rebuked. We need to engage them with the gospel. I came to church for a while, didn't believe anything you people said. Not one word. Nobody kicked me out of the church. But God worked on my heart while I was there and ultimately transformed my heart while I was there. Let us engage people who disagree with us. The issue here is that what's the intention and the motive? Is the motive to sow discord, to create division, to put obstacles in the path of the church? That's a different story altogether. When that's the case, yeah, we're called to avoid. But someone who disagrees with us, if you're here and you've been coming for a while, you don't believe a word we say, thanks for coming. Thank you for coming. And I pray for you that God would work on your heart even today, that you would finally believe what we've been saying for however long you've been here. Lastly, we need grace. We need grace. All of this. Who has the wisdom to walk these things out? I don't. I'm your pastor, and I don't know how to do this. I can't do this in my own strength, and nor can you. We need the grace of God to help us in this. This humbles us. This positions us before God. God, we can't do this. We need you. Pour out grace. Sound doctrine protects the church, and we protect it by a willingness to avoid false teachers and those who seem intent on dividing the church. And so at this point, the first two points, we've more or less covered, hey, when trouble's here, when the day comes, this is what you do. But thankfully, you know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Paul is very careful to tell us, hey, there's a way that you can work now to prepare and maybe even prevent these assaults from ever coming. And that's where I want to turn our attention to now, the sense of what is the preventative measure? What does God give to us as individuals in the church? There's nothing that I'm aware of right now that would fall in any of these categories. Praise God. Okay? Let's take the season where we're not there to prepare well if and when it comes. We're called to develop biblical convictions. He says in verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Good or bad, every one of us has a bit of a reputation, don't we? And it precedes us. It certainly did in the case of the Romans. Their obedience was renowned. Their willingness to obey what God had told them to do was renowned. So much so that you get the sense, at least I do, I get the sense that Paul is out bragging. He brags on other churches for other things. I got a feeling that when Paul gets together with other churches, he brags about the Romans and their obedience. "I rejoice over you," he says. "When I pray to God, I give thanks to God for the measure of your obedience in your life." That is the grace of God. But, he says, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Obedience is necessary for the church to model what it is to be followers of Jesus Christ, to obey God's commands. It's necessary. What kind of a message would we give to the world around us if we looked exactly like them? So obedience must be there. But obedience alone is insufficient. Obedience alone is going to set us up to fail. It sets us up for the assault of false teachers and counterfeit gospels. See, Paul says in here, he says that false teachers target certain people, the naive, or the simple, or the gullible. They're easy marks for the smooth-talking, selfish, gospel-peddling false teacher. And because they're so simple-minded, they swallow whatever's offered. Whatever argument's given, I'm with him. Different argument, I'm with him. That's being simple-minded. It's being gullible. In some sense, sure, it's a virtue that we would be willing to listen and agree. And yet at the same time, Paul's saying, don't be gullible. Don't be simple. We start as simple people. That's what Proverbs teaches us. Ultimately, we're going to move to one of two things. We either will become wise or we'll become fools. Don't remain simple. 1 Corinthians 14:20. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil," same kind of theme here, right? "But in your thinking, be mature." Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out," in Matthew 10. "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves." One of the commentators I read said, "I want you to be experts in doing good and not even beginners in evil. Know everything about what it means to be good. Study God's word and know what it means to be good. And don't even be close to sophisticated when it comes to evil. Don't find sophisticated ways to give yourself license to do the things that you just simply know you're not supposed to do. Be innocent like that. Be without guilt." So I think that this passage will commend to us wisdom in a number of different ways. And the first is this: be wise. Know what is good. Know what is good. Doing what is right is necessary, but again, it's insufficient if we don't know why we do it. It's right, but do we know why it's right? How's the college freshman going to resist the temptations to immorality on campus if he doesn't know why drunkenness or fornication is a sin, or how the diligence he's required in his studies is tied to his vocational calling from the Lord? How's he going to know those things? How's he going to avoid those things if he doesn't know why they're wrong? Because in the moment, they just feel good. I know they told me I wasn't supposed to do it. My parents protected me from that. I was homeschooled, for crying out loud. I didn't have anything that I was subjected to. And now here I am on a college campus, and the world is open to me. Parents, did we help our kids to know the why? Not just the thing they're not supposed to do, but that we help build in them biblical conviction. Did they know why they're not supposed to do that? So will they be able to face that temptation and look at the truth of God's word and say, no. The best remedy for counterfeit doctrine is a church that is committed to teaching and applying sound doctrine in its life. We want to teach what the Bible teaches. And we don't do it perfectly, far from it. I'm here before you today as living proof. But know that our primary commitment in all that we do, if you say, what's the most important thing about you as a church? Is that we preach what the Bible teaches. Try as best we can to be as faithful to the text of Scripture. Sound doctrine is important to us. But every Christian must develop his or own biblical convictions. I can't do this for my children. I can teach them. I can help them. Parents, help your children to develop their convictions by teaching them what the truth of God's word has to say. Your pastors help the church. The home group leaders help the church. We're trying to develop biblical convictions. But in the end, me, as an individual Christian, that's my responsibility. As an individual Christian, it's your responsibility. We must personally put the effort in to develop convictions, to know why we do what we do. And this simply requires diligence. There's a place for hard work in the Christian life. It doesn't save us. I'm not saved because I read my Bible every day. I'm saved because of faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm served as I invest my time. What does this thing have to say? What is God saying to me? What demands does he lay upon me? What does grace look like in this situation? This is diligence to study. And I think for a lot of us, I know I'm going to speak for me. More often than not, the biggest stumbling block in the way of me growing in my convictions is simply laziness. I'm just not committed to really reading, studying, and applying because it's a lot of hard work. And rather, I'd rather have Phil tell me what to do. Sound familiar? Really would. Kids, I'd rather just have my mom and dad just tell me what I'm supposed to do. It won't serve you if that's the full pattern of your life. You must dig in and develop your own convictions. You know, I was thinking at the last youth group meeting that we had, one of the things I told them, in an average 10-week summer break, you have like 6 million seconds. I said, use your time wisely. We were talking about redeeming the time. And one of the things, it was kind of an off-the-cuff comment I had in my notes, just, you know, read good books or something. And I encouraged them. I said, look, I would just challenge you. You read a good book, and if it helps you, just get together a group of your peers and read it together and discuss it. And in the last 2 weeks, I've become aware of a couple of book studies that the teens, from that comment, nobody told them, you have to do this, but from that comment, they took the initiative to pick a book out and contact some of the other youth members, and they're getting together and meeting. And I'm aware of at least two that are like that right now. Now, if you're in the youth group and you're thinking, I never got that email, that's okay. You have plenty of time. Your 6 million seconds are kind of working against you, but you still have plenty of time. And so if you would like to participate in something like that, very simple solution. Get a book, call your friends, start meeting, read it, discuss it. I'm just really proud of them because this is their attempt to do the very thing that I'm talking about right now, develop godly biblical convictions that will stand the test of time, that will stand in the face of adversity when the temptations come. What do you have to go back to? Okay. We're called to be wise, to know what is good. We're called to be wise in this sense. We should know who's behind all of this. What do I mean by that? He says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. By the way, if you asked me where that passage was prior to this week, I could have never have told you. I know it's in there somewhere, but I could have never have told you that. Because it just doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, he's talking about just watch out for this and watch out for that. No, by the way, before I was telling you all these great people and greet them and greet this, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. To me, what is that? Well, the more I thought about it and the more I read on it, I realized, you know what? It's Paul's way of telling us something very clearly. You know, these false teachers, they come to you and they serve, number one, themselves. They come with an intention in mind that it's going to be moi that gets benefited here. But we have an enemy in Satan who will use every opportunity and every advantage he can get. And so although if I came into the church and I was a false teacher, I might have no perspective at all whatsoever that Satan's on my side in this. I just want money. I just want acclaim. I want this. I want that. But we have an enemy that comes in right behind that, seeks every opportunity. We should be wise. We should be wise that we have an enemy that's at work when these things happen. In the midst of false teaching and counterfeit gospels, we can be certain that we have an enemy that's right there. He wants nothing more than to destroy what God has established. He wants nothing more than to destroy God's church, to destroy our confidence and our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul called these folks in 1 Corinthians, he called them the devil's servants. Why is this of help to me? I don't want to go too far with it, but I do think it's, do I get surprised when hard things come? Do I get surprised when there's an attack against the church? And I'm not talking about just this church, the church at large, right? The evangelical church. Should we be shocked that we are assaulted by false doctrine and false teaching, selfish teachers, people who, you know, the wolves that come in sheep's clothing? None of that should shock us. Well, first of all, because we're told it's going to happen. But second of all, we know the enemy's at work behind all of this. There's a spiritual battle going on. I think there's wisdom for us to be basically aware that when these things happen, it's not just that person acting. It's we have an enemy who's at work behind the scenes. He ever works to destroy what God has built. Peter says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. False teachers and false counterfeit gospels and claims open the door for that lion to prowl around. Understand the seriousness as to why we must take the action we must? There's an enemy behind it all. Now, if I ended there, you should call me and challenge me, because there's something far greater than just the fact that there's an enemy at work out there. There is a spiritual battle going on, but oh so very clearly we're told the victory is in Christ, and it's a certain victory. Yes, be aware that we have an enemy who's working, trying to find ways to destroy our faith, to destroy our church. That's happening. But we can be sure that a day will soon come where the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. This age, it's characterized by struggle. But a day is sure to come where Christ will return, and what he already secured on the cross will come to its fruition. See, Paul is referring back here to a promise made. We sang a song this morning about just forever God is faithful. What does it mean that someone's faithful? If I make a promise to my daughter, if I'm faithful, I'm going to keep that promise. If I told her, you know what, we're going to go out for ice cream on Wednesday I better go. Or she's got every reason to wonder, is Dad really faithful or not? To be faithful is to keep our promises. Forever God is faithful. Forever he keeps his promises. In Genesis chapter 3, sin has entered into the garden. Adam and Eve have been deceived by the serpent. God has pronounced a curse upon them. And he speaks and addresses the serpent himself. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is at the moment sin enters into the world, God is already revealing to us the promise that one day will come from the seed of that woman, one who will bruise the head of the serpent. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the Savior that would one day come. It would be God humbling himself, come in the form of a man, to live perfectly in every way. and yet die as a criminal, disrespected as a criminal, hated as a criminal, crushed and broken on a cross. For the very purpose that sinners like us, when we believe that's true, for sinners like us, we can be forgiven of our sin. But what happened on the cross that day was that when Jesus died, he took upon himself the full wrath of God. And our sin was satisfied. And when Jesus died, Satan's power was broken. That doesn't mean all of his power has been removed in this age. We still have these struggles and these trials. But victory is sure because Christ has died for our sin. So when we look at this and we see the challenge that might come and all these things that might face us as a church, and let's be vigilant, let's fight, let's watch, let's do all those things. But let's never, and let's recognize who's at work behind it all. But let's never lose sight of the promise that God will keep himself faithful till the end. That Jesus has already won. The victory in Christ is already ours. The devil has been defeated. But it ultimately and finally be defeated. None of this will persist when Jesus comes back. That's the hope that we have in this passage. That's the hope that we have. And how fittingly, Paul concludes with a prayer. And I want to invite the worship team to come on up. Paul concludes with a prayer in verse 20. And how fitting it is for us to conclude with this prayer. He says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I want us to quiet our hearts. I want us to go to the Lord. I want to lead us in prayer in a number of ways. So it'll be a little bit of a long prayer. Just know what we're doing. I'm going to pray for a number of things that would be particular to this text. Let's go to God. Well, Lord, we quiet our hearts before you now. And before this text, as sober the warning is, what great hope we have in Jesus Christ. The victory that is ours in Christ, where the devil has been defeated. Oh God, grant us the grace to endure the struggles and the trials and the temptation that he introduces in these days. And yet, Lord, let us never lose sight of the fact that the victory has been won in Christ. Let our hope be in Christ. And Lord, for anyone who's here with us today who doesn't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has not, in a saving way, trusted that Jesus has died for their sins, and that by dying for their sins, they can be forgiven and granted new life in Christ. Lord, if any be present here now, I pray that you would work on their heart, that you would open blinded eyes. Thank you for bringing them. Thank you for their humility and willingness to come. We love that they're here, but you love them more. And I pray, God, that you would work in a miraculous way, in a saving way. Cause them to express faith in you. And Lord, I pray for your grace. As Paul has told us, we pray for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for our church, Lord. I begin by just saying thank you for the way that you have mercifully preserved us. In so many ways, Lord, just in our own teaching, we have failed, and yet you have preserved us. There have been open doors of opportunity for our enemy, and yet you've preserved us. And I'm grateful, Lord, that you have. I'm grateful for the long record, the track record, the history here, of your continual kindness to us in spite of ourselves. And I ask for your grace of protection and for provision to continue. God, hold us safe within your arms. Protect us as a church. You love this church more than we do. You love your people more than we do. And lastly, Lord, though we pray it never comes, if and when these opportunities to walk these teachings out, that particularly the watching out and the avoidance. God, I pray that you would give us grace, that we would, above all things, be humble, that we would be observant, that we would care for those who oppose us in a way that might draw them to you. But ultimately, Lord, if it's necessary, I pray that you would give us courage to walk out your commands. God, we prize the unity that exists in this church, and we don't want to take it for granted. The fact that it exists is because you've been gracious to us. I pray that your grace would abound all the more. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.